destruction.
I'll be careful.
Oh, that's okay then.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together this evening, which is to study your holy word. And we pray that as we do so, that you'll just open up the teachings that you have for us tonight, to go into our hearts and the various ways that you would speak to each and every one of us, and that those teachings would just manifest in our hearts and in our lives and extend outward in positive ways towards those we touch in our lives, whether in the form of evangelism or in the form of fellowship with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to finish up session 7 tonight, and then I have session 8 ready to go. We'll see how far we get into it. But since we were kind of rushed last week, I was trying to see if we had some good discussion, of course. I've noticed a trend that whenever I bring up the Catholic Church, we're going to have a good discussion.
We're going to have a discussion.
That's kind of where we've been, and we're looking at some of those things. And that's okay. We had a good discussion last week. And I just want to kind of recap and finish up this letter to the church at Thyatira. And I know we made it through James 4, 1 through 10, but I kind of wanted to start there this week. And if you'll recall, let's just kind of quickly recap where we've been here with Thyatira. Remember that, as we mentioned last week, God had a series of good things to mention about them. Good deeds. I know your deeds, love, faith, service, perseverance, and that they've been getting better. That as the further and further they went on, this church is doing better and better as it goes on. And their deeds, their later on deeds, are even better than their first deeds. And that kind of, I think, also speaks well of the Catholic Church, because they have grown, they have had Vatican II, they have reformed a lot of the corruption, and they have a lot of people who are faithful, genuine believers. And then, of course, we've talked 2 weeks ago about all the, and a little bit last week, about all of the potential bad things, compromises, and some of the wickedness and corruption that's inside of such a massive church. And of course, when you have a big power structure like that, boy, it doesn't take long before you have somebody who's in charge of, all you have to have is somebody who's in charge of thousands of people, and bingo, corruption can come in real fast.
It doesn't have to be thousands. Yeah. Since I wasn't here last week, is the church still, are you still, do people still contribute with indulgences?
Mm-hmm. That is something that actually still is something that can be done in the Catholic Church, yeah.
Right.
Now,
well, that's how you get people out of purgatory. You pay your dues till they're lifted, or at least that's the rumor that the Protestants pass around.
Yeah, and we do have to be careful as Protestants, because you do hear a lot of rumors. That's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up.
As Catholics, it's the same. There's a lot of rumors.
There's a lot of rumors, too. Yeah, good point. But the Catholics themselves don't actually know a lot of what the actual teachings of the actual church is. It's just a bunch of hearsay, and they get taught by a bad priest or a bad teacher. Bad habits and bad traditions get passed on to generation to generation to generation. And you go back and you try to look through the Catholic, the papal encyclicals, and find out where that teaching actually is, and it doesn't even exist. So,
or it's taken out of context.
Right, taken out of context, yeah. So, and like I mentioned last week, I do have a good friend who's a very Orthodox, staunch Orthodox Catholic, and he can really defend their positions. you'd feel if you got into an argument with him, boy, you'd quickly realize that, well, I'm out of my depth here. Like I was just thinking, oh, well, Mary, and oh, this, and then you, and he would bat those out of the park at you, so to speak, and then suddenly you'd realize that you had zero ammunition, and he'd be ready to really take on the deficiencies in the Protestant Church. And so I've had some pretty good debates and friendly back and forth with him, and we've kind of settled on the thing of, okay, let's not go there. You know, let's just kind of, well, demilitarized zone, right, between our friendship, right?
Let the friendships be the important thing, and
sure.
I mean, you know what you believe, you know, I know what I believe, and so let's not waste our time arguing over that when we, it affects friendships. That's
exactly.
Didn't Jesus also say to his disciples when they reported somebody who was not part of their group was preaching Jesus Christ, and he said, if he is not against us, then he is for us.
Yeah, don't hinder him. So, and I think, especially in today's world, and this is something I didn't get a chance to say last week, in today's world, and I've mentioned this before many times, as those of you who are veterans of the class know, I've mentioned this several times over the years. Back in the 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s, we may have had the luxury of splitting hairs over Christendom. You know, and no, well, we're Protestants and we believe this, 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 and this, and we're going to fight these Catholics who believe this, 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 and this. And we could even get into the ultra fine splitting hairs of, well, I'm Protestant, but we're Baptists, and we're Methodists, and we're this, and we're that, and we're going to split all these tiny little hairs about how we interpret all these little things. Guess what? It's the 2010s, 20 teens, and we have a real enemy now. This isn't intramurals anymore. We have the rise of Islam, the rise of a satanic and wicked worldwide religion that is coming upon the world, and it is thrusting westward. It is trying to come our way. We have a real enemy now. This isn't just, oh, well, you know, oh, let's play the Catholics, let's play versus the Baptists, and let's argue this and let's argue that. As an intellectual exercise.
And see who wins the Christian championship.
Yeah, I mean,
TCU against SMU.
Yeah.
All day, you know?
Right, I mean, we're not that. I mean, this is like for keeps. This is for real.
Yes.
And people are getting killed now. I mean, we're talking about persecution heading west. It's blazing across Europe. And, if you know, once you get across Europe, what's next? It's America. And so, I think it's not to say that we should just put aside our differences and say, okay, oh, you're Catholic, oh, you're Orthodox, oh, you're Baptist, oh, you're Methodist, oh, you're this or you're that, and just say, let's all be friends and forget about our differences and what we care about, our interpretations of the Bible. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying we should probably put aside those things a little bit more in the sense of, now we're in a fight for, I think it's just a fight towards the end times. To maintain our integrity and our faith, having an active relationship with Jesus Christ in our faith as we approach this ultimate time. So, and I think that's important to state because, you know, we can go crazy. You know, back in the 60s and 70s, I mean, it was a luxury. We didn't have to worry about Islam. We were just, you know, battling between each other. Christians battling against Christians. That, think about what a luxury that was compared to where we're at today. It was a luxury. And, you know, our biggest concern was arguments over communion and how this works or what the exact thing is going on here, what the exact thing is going on here. I mean, that's a luxury compared to the hardcore reality of what we're facing in the next 10 years or so, if the Lord tarries. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Then, but as we're looking at these churches, I think it is important to recognize and understand that if this church does indeed represent the Catholic Church, Thyatira, there's a deep, deep-seated, wicked corruption that's going on within this particular church. And I would call out verse 24. We're going to get there eventually. But just to see how bad Jesus relates this, he relates this Jezebel corruption. Remember the Jezebel corruption is what he's pointing to? He relates it to, but I say this to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, what is that teaching? The teaching of Jezebel, right? The teaching of usurped authority that doesn't belong to you. Kill prophets. Murder your enemies. Steal land that doesn't belong to you. Put corrupt people in place so that corrupt things can happen from the top down and you can oppress the people. Sound familiar to the 7th through 12th century Catholic Church? Inquisition, corrupt power, and even today there's still corruption. Even today. So I think it fits. I think it fits pretty well. And so notice what he says here. Who have not known, who do not hold this teaching. And then notice what he analogizes that to. Who have not held this teaching. What's the analogy there? Who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Wow. So Jesus is basically saying Satan is in this church. Satan is working in the undercurrent of this church. Okay? So it doesn't mean that every single person who's part of this church is part of that. So let's make that clear, because look at what Jesus says, starts that verse off with. The rest who are in Thyatira who do not do those things, who aren't involved in all that corruption and wickedness, who aren't part of this, he's fine with those people. Those people, he's fine with them. He doesn't have any problem at all. As a matter of fact, he just says, just what you all have who aren't part of this corruption, hold fast until I come. You know, just keep going. Keep doing what you're doing. You're doing great. You're doing fine. And so I think that's real important for us as Protestants to remember that the general, average, everyday Catholic Christian who is professing Christ and not part of the corrupt stuff that's going on behind the scenes, Jesus has no problem with that person any more than he has with us. So I think we've got to be conscientious of that fact. Okay. All right, so real quick, though, let's finish this this thing here, because in verse 22, Jesus says, "Behold, I will cast her," who's her? The Jezebel mindset, that wicked, corrupt mindset, "upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." So, adultery with her. So what does that mean? This does not speak to literal physical adultery between two people.
Participating in the general idea.
It's participating in, remember how we talked about Christ, like us, all of us, whether we're male or female, physically, in the natural? All people are spiritually female. We are all spiritually female, and God is spiritually male in the manifestation of God the Father, the Son, and His Holy Spirit. And we have the negative, if you will. God has the positive, and we have this spiritual hole inside of us that only God can fill. And so if you think about it like that, that we as beings are spiritually female, that's why we, the church, are called the bride of Christ. Whether we're male or female, we're called the bride of Christ, because we have a spiritual deficiency that only He can fill. And most people who aren't Christians spend their entire lives trying to fulfill that need. They know they have the need. They know it's there. And what are they doing? They are essentially trying to fill that need with anything and everything that isn't God. Drugs, alcohol, sex, work. Gambling, greed, rage, whatever.
Work.
Workaholics, anything. It could be whatever. Just people who are, that's basically what God is talking about here. he's talking about the people who have filled their need for him, with God. They've done the right thing. They've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've fulfilled their need for God with the actual, real God. But now that they've done that, they're trying to do those other bad things on the side now. So what we're talking about here is called spiritual adultery with God. Instead of letting Jesus be your bridegroom, your husband, your spiritual husband, if you will, filling your need for him with him, you're now going out on the side and you're saying, well, Jesus, you're my spiritual husband and that's fine and that's good, but I'm going to take a break from that tonight because tonight I really need to focus on my sin. I'm going to fill my need for you with fill in the blank sin tonight. So I'll get back to you next week, Jesus, and you know, then you can be my husband again, my spiritual bridegroom. But for right now, I need to really focus on my greed. I need to just sit here and deal with my bank accounts for the next week. Or I need to, you know, I'm sorry, this is really nice, Jesus, but I need to go do this pornography thing here for the next week. But I'll get back to you when I'm done with that. Or I need to go do this, thing that's apart from you, Jesus. I need to go do that instead. And I'm gonna go really just get into this fight with this person because I really want to get even with them. Yeah. And all these types of things. That's really what that is. Is that is spiritual adultery. And that's what James chapter 4 verses 1 through 10 is talking about. Okay, so Jared, you want to take a look at that?
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He, jealousy, desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the world, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Thank you. Okay, so looking right there in verse 4, he says, you adulteresses. Okay, so he's not talking about actual women. Actually, some translations, in some of your translations, it might say adulterers and adulteresses.
Yes,
mine says adulterous people.
Adulterous people, in other words, men and women. So this is not just talk, but notice how the literal. So to clarify, some translations put adulterous people or adulterers and adulteresses to make sure that distinction is. But in the literal, it says adulteresses. That's what it really says. It really says you adulteresses. And so what is the meaning there? Is what I just told you. Is that all of us, we are all spiritually female. And we are adulteresses when we, as Christians, go off and do all these other things, like lust for things and try to spend our prayers and our blessings on our pleasures instead of on our faith and increasing our faith. And when we try to, go away from God and do all these rotten things, God considers that. Like, well, you're, instead of being married to me, you're going back to being married to the world. That's paganism. Being married to the world is paganism. That's what heathens do. And that's the what we call hedonism. Hedonism is essentially the seeking out of pleasure. You know, if all you're doing is, if your whole life is centered around the seeking of pleasure, you're a hedonist. And does that sound familiar to most of the people that you know in the world today? That's just all they can think of is, well, where am I going to get my next pleasure? How can I get my next pleasure? How can I get this? How can I, you know? And then they get it, and what happens? They just want more. And have you ever been to a bonfire? Mm-hmm. Ever been to a bonfire? And you know, especially if you've been to a bonfire out in the winter time, and it's kind of cold. You know, you can stand next to the fire, and the more wood you throw on the fire, the hotter it gets, right? And the bigger and brighter the fire burns. But then, when the fire gets bigger and brighter and hotter, it demands more fuel, doesn't it? And then more fuel, more fuel, more fuel. And then, in order to keep it big and bright and hot, you have to keep feeding it more and more fuel.
And that's true of addictions, too.
That is exactly the analogy we're making. Is people who get addicted to pleasure, right? It's like, well, you get involved in shoplifting. And the first time, it's like, oh, I did something wrong on my conscience, oh, but I did it. And then you got away with it. And then you go back and you do it again. And now it's the conscience is like less. Because you've deadened your conscience, right? And you've deadened your conscience again. And you do it again. And then pretty soon, your conscience isn't there anymore. You've broken down the wall of your conscience, right? Your conscience doesn't exist anymore. And now it's just about the thrill. But taking just that little bit that you took that time, that's not good enough anymore. Now what do you need to do? I need to make some big, massive score. And then, well, that's not good enough. Now I need to orchestrate some really, really big, you know, thing that I'm going to get away with. And it just starts to grow and starts to grow, and it's kind of like that fire analogy. You just have to keep feeding it more and more because it burns hotter and brighter and bigger, and pretty soon you're in a big, big mess of trouble. And talking about sexual immorality, that's true of sexual immorality as well. You know, because it might start with this, and then now it's like, you know, I don't want to, you know, there's some people, there's some famous people out there, unfortunately, who've bragged of their conquests, so to speak. You know, and you, but you get to a point where it's, okay, well now that's not good enough. Just to have a bunch of people that I've, you know, had that relationship with, now it needs to be something, it needs to start being extremely perverted for me to get any pleasure out of it. So now I have to, you know, now I have to go and do this and do this, and ultimately it leads to extreme depravity. Okay, and we don't even need to say the words of the types of things that some of the people do. They're awful. But it, you know, eventually can lead to, that sexual perversion can lead to all kinds of grotesque abominations of that sort of thing.
When I taught this in senior English, believe it or not, I used something as simple as, Dad, get me a car. If you just get me a car, I'll be happy. And then by the time you get through and added the new upholstery, the new stereo, blah, 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 we've got everything covered. It's exact same thing.
Right. Well, you got that car, and for a month, it's great.
Yeah.
But then you need the radio.
Or a bigger stereo, or a stereo,
yeah.
And it just grows and grows and grows, and that's exactly what this is. It, you know, if you give in at all, you're in trouble.
Yeah, and it's the same thing. You know, I mean, but we don't have to be, we don't have to go hide in a corner and not have things. We just have to have the proper context and perspective of things. Like, my car gets me to work and back safely, and it gets me to church and back safely. And, you know, but some people, they're in the garage with a baby cloth and baby oil, you know, like worshiping their car, because that's like their God, that's like an idol to them. And so it could be your possessions, it could be, you know, I'm trying to give a broad scope here, because there's different people, some people might be greed. You know, when you're younger, you might have to watch out for that sexual immorality problem. When you're older, you might have to watch out for the greed problem, because that's the same thing, isn't it? You know, you suddenly aren't living paycheck to paycheck anymore, and suddenly you're like, you're putting away a little bit every month, and suddenly it's, oh, well, I have this account, and now I have this account, and I'm growing this account, and I'm investing in this, and pretty soon, instead of reading your Bible every day, you're sitting there checking your accounts and looking at the markets and seeing interest rates, and, oh, well, if I put this here and I put this there, then I could, after 10 years and this grows like this, then I could have this account and this amount. And suddenly, whoop, you've just put something, you put an idol in your life.
Does it own you, or do you own it?
Right. You become a slave to it, is your point, yeah. You become a slave to it. So all of those things, we just got to keep that in mind. And you might remember, I think it was in the Joshua study we did, towards the end of it, so a lot of you probably remember when I mentioned this, a real good way to see if you have an idol in your life is to check if you have a bank account, you have an online banking, most banks now have a really neat feature of being able to go and see a pie chart breakdown of what your spending is, or a bar graph, or whatever type of graph it is. And, you know, I personally believe if you're living a good Christian life, your tithe, your offering, whatever that is, if it's 10% or whatever it might be, if that's the biggest part of the pie, then that's about right. If something is there that's a bigger part of the pie, that might be a little warning symbol. Okay? And the way I justified that was, I know a lot of people say, well, what about mortgage payment? That's going to be more than 10%. Well, that's only if you combine the principal, the interest, the escrow, like the taxes and the insurance and all that, you know. If you separate all that out, because those are all different things. So if you say the loan part, which is the principal and interest, and you separate that out from the taxes and the insurance, for most people, if you've gotten financially advised correctly and you didn't get separated into a loan that was more than you should have been given, the breaks are right around there. It's right around 10% or less what you should be paying in your principal interest. More or less. It should be right around there. If the scandal that happened almost 10 years ago now was that banks were giving people loans that they absolutely were not justified. And that was wrong. But if you look at your pie, if you go into your online banking and you look at your pie graph or your bar graph chart, and you see, okay, well, what am I giving monthly? And how does that stack up to what I'm spending on all my things? That's a real good indicator right there. You can just kind of like, just look across the same. And if you see something that sticks way up past your giving, then you should know, whoa, what is that thing? Is that thing more important to me than God? Because there might be a little bit of an issue there. Not necessarily. Different people have different financial concerns sometimes, but at least it's a good barometer. It's just kind of like take a quick peek at it and say, whoa, that's interesting. And I've looked at it, and in my case, I feel pretty good about that, but every once in a while, I go and look, you know, over the course of a year, you can look over the year, and I see a couple of things that are like really close, you know, that are maybe competing for God's interest in my life, you know, just right there on the edge of being, you know, right there at the giving mark. And so that's one way we can look at that. We can say, oh, I better rethink that maybe. Okay, so just remember that Jesus is saying here to the church in Thyatira, he's saying, if you look at this, let's go back and look at this. Verse 20. This is what Jesus has against this church, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. That's the false teachings. And then those people who commit adultery with that mindset. Spiritual adultery with that mindset. That's the big knock on this church. Okay? And this would appear to line up and be representative of overall the Catholic Church as a whole. And whether that's true or not, I'll leave that to for your own consideration to meditate on that and pray about it, read the scripture, study it, see what you think. Alright, so let's move on. We're looking at verse 23 now in Revelation chapter 2. It says, Jesus saying, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That's pretty strong. I will kill her children with pestilence. So basically, Jesus is basically saying that any offspring from this, any spiritual offspring, people who've been born into the Catholic Church or any other church that's been had a corruption problem in it, and were offspring of this type of thing, Jesus basically says he's going to deal with that. Those people who try to spread in the church in that way and create this false teaching and this false doctrine and this false traditions and false things that people can get sidetracked with, he is going to take care of that. And at the same time, he is going to search the minds and hearts, and that's what I like, because he's not going to just summarily wipe out everybody in the church. He's going to basically go person by person and say, okay, you know, not involved in this, not involved, you know, you're not a part of this, and therefore I'm going to keep you away from the punishment and the consequences of this.
But that doesn't bode well for the next church. If you wonder why he makes no comments about their good or bad, because he's going to kill their children, and their children is going to be those that come from the original source.
Yeah, well, we're going to get into session 8 tonight, so that's,
that's us.
Well, that's us, the Protestants, right? Jesus has nothing good to say about that church. But there's a few silver linings there, we'll see. Okay, so let's look at Exodus 7, 1 through 5. Notice, the reason we're reading this is because notice how it says, the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I like that. Does that sound like familiar language? Jesus, or the God saying, and so will know that I am the Lord when I do this, and Egypt or Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord when I do this. Does that sound familiar language? So here now it applies to the church. Now it applies to the church. In other words, the churches are going to know that I am the Lord when I do this, right? Go ahead.
Exodus chapter 7.
Go ahead.
And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.
So do you see that correlation there? The interesting to see that now that same language applied to the church, right? You know, Egypt is going to know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against it and bring my people Israel out of Egypt, right? And so now Jesus is saying, the church is going to know that I am the Lord when I punish this church for all the corruption that they're involved in. Okay? All right, so let's go back one verse here. Just go back to verse 22 here in Revelation real quick. Real quick, notice this. We mentioned it last week, but I just want to bring it up because notice it says, those who commit adultery with her, behold, I will cast her, that's the Jezebel mindset people, the corrupt leaders, behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That's an indicator that some of these people in this church are not going to be taken in the rapture. In other words, they're going to be forced and allowed to go through the great tribulation, whereas we, hopefully, are taken in advance of the great tribulation. So you're going to note that in the next four letters, the one to the Catholic Church, or Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all have references specifically to the end times and Jesus' second coming. They all have references to that. So that's interesting to note. And that also is another reason that helps bolster this theory, this chart that I gave everyone, remember? It helps to bolster that because, guess what? These seven actual literal churches in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, the western strip of Turkey, they don't exist anymore. So how is that? If you're going to take a literalist approach, 100% literal, and forget about the mystical element of what these letters are saying, then you're basically saying that, well, it was pointless for Jesus to write these letters, or they're inaccurate the way he wrote them, because he didn't come back before these churches were defunct. So that's kind of interesting, because it gives you a perspective that Jesus is kind of talking about the spirit of each one of these churches using the physical church that was actually literally there in Turkey, using the things that were going on in that church as an example for a greater metaphor that was going to span the whole church age. And that's I find that really neat. So the last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they all have a direct reference to how that church is going to deal with Christ's coming when he comes for his church. All right. And so in this church, he's warning those people who are part of this corruption, they're going to be not taken in the rapture if they don't repent. All right, so let's move on. Let's look at the Lord will repay each according to their deeds. This is based on Revelation 23 and 24, chapter 2. It says, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am the key who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And so let's look at this, Romans 2, 1 through 6.
Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them to yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works.
So, there we have it. That scripture is really on the edge of a knife there, because you've got to be real careful about that. So it's not saying unilaterally that we should not despise sin and convict people of sin that are practicing sin. And there's other scriptures that will very strongly support that. But what it is saying is that it's not us to condemn somebody based on the fact that they're practicing a sin. That's God's job. You know, we don't take God's job for him. And at the same time, the scripture is also saying, be very careful when you are convicting someone and calling somebody out based on their sin, if you have any of that sin going on in your own life. Well, isn't it? It's so true, isn't it? That it's so true that it's so easy to see someone else sinning and yet so hard to see that same sin in ourselves. Because we think very highly of ourselves by nature. You know, just naturally we kind of tend to, you know, notice this problem in somebody else, but we have a really hard time noticing. We can easily justify and make excuses why that same thing is okay in our lives. But in this person's life, whoa, boy, it's terrible. And so we got to be really, really careful of that, and that's what that passage speaks to. Because God says, according to all those types of things, people are going to be judged according to their deeds along those lines. So we got to be really, really conscientious of that and careful of that. Because it's super easy to fall into that trap of calling somebody out for sin and then not really realizing how much of that sin has been actively going on.
Pointing out the speck in our neighbor's eye while we have a log in our own eye.
Yeah, it's real, real tough challenge there. But I think it's a challenge we should all actively pursue because I think we should all aspire to want to be the person who can, with righteous indignation, go about and convict people and try to get people to repent and try to bring up the sin and be someone of such high moral character and high standards of living and trying to live according to God's word the best that we can, that people really stand up and notice and they don't really have any accusation against us. That's a really great position to be in.
I think Jesus is the only one who lived that perfect life.
Well, sure. But we're called to aspire to that perfection. So if somebody is in that mindset, don't you know how much more powerful that is? You know, how powerful is it when a really righteous person comes and speaks a word of conviction upon your heart in your life?
It makes one humble. It's like the Spirit touches you and you know this person is.
It's like, well, if I'm hearing it from this person, I really better pay attention because I have immense respect for this person. Why do I have immense respect for this person? Because I see nothing but a godly character in them. Now, does that mean they've never sinned in their life? Of course not. But you can tell that they really have their act together, you know, that they really are aspiring to that perfection, to the best of their ability. Okay, so let's look at this next, Revelation 2:25. Here's the reward for the overcomer. In 25 and 26, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. This is the people in this church who have not been in this wicked corruption. And he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Interesting. So the people who are going to come out of this church as shining examples, they are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ over the earth. And so let's look at this. This is something that we can get from Revelation 5:10, so if you skip over. This is a verse we're going to be talking a lot about when we get here. This is an extremely controversial verse. Okay. Now, probably every single translation that we have here tonight, including mine, in verse 10, it will say something like this: and thou, that's speaking about God, God the Father, thou, God, hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So you'll see them and they as your pronouns there, correct? Mm-hmm. Everybody see that? Mm-hmm. How you have the King James?
Mine says us and we.
Right. Go ahead, Kenny.
It doesn't even say thou, it just says, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
Yeah, the thou is implied, just like
right.
The who is implied.
Yeah, it's implied. Okay, but did you see those? That's some pretty important pronouns there, don't you think? They and them versus us and we. Who is this talking about? And this gets into a debate about translations and scriptural sources. Okay, so let me explain this real quick. But we're going to cover it in detail when we get here. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to really break it down because I think it's super important. Okay, but there's different manuscripts. There's different manuscripts that have been found, and there's about four primary sources of manuscripts that we get our current Old and New Testaments from. Okay? Now, there's a mindset that believes, and this is kind of the liberal academia mindset, that believes that the older you can prove the manuscript is from, the closer to the source of the originals it was. Okay, and as far as we know, no one has the original New Testament scrolls. Like when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and all his writings, as far as we know, no one has the originals. Like they've decayed, and they've vanished. They underwent decay and they're gone. Nobody has them to our knowledge, or they haven't been discovered yet. So, the originals are gone. So, what scholars try to do is they try to go back and they try to go back to the point where they say, okay, well, this is the oldest one we can verify, and this one came from 100 AD. So that's pretty close. So if you get back to 100 AD, you go back to that one, you say, oh, that's, you know, John was still alive back at that time, and we have that source. Bless you. So we could say, well, that's the most reliable one, right? Can you see that that's a mindset?
Mm-hmm.
But let me just explain this to you, because I think the people who think that way, they're linear thinkers. They're thinking on a timeline plane where they're not thinking more dynamically. Okay? Now think about this. In let's say 400 AD, at the time of 400 AD, do you think it's possible, a couple hundred years later, they still have the originals? Is it possible?
Yeah.
Do we still have our Declaration of Independence, the original?
Mm-hmm.
Do we still have our Constitution, the original?
Yeah.
So is it possible that there was a keeper of the documents, so to speak, who still had the originals a couple of centuries after?
Mm-hmm.
It is possible. And this is something that the liberal academia does not acknowledge. They do not acknowledge that possibility. And what I would say is, there's one of the textus, the most famous one, it's called Textus Receptus, is the one that the King James is based on. So what I'm going to tell you here is this, is that it is possible. And there's no proof one way or the other. So if they just want to say no, well, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, they don't have any proof. Otherwise, they don't have the reverse proof. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Like, okay, well, I don't have any proof that this is true, but you don't have any proof that it's not true. So how different does it make? It doesn't make it any different. Okay? It's just a claim. It's a claim one way or a claim the other way. So what I'm going to basically point out to you is this, is that it is possible that a later manuscript is actually more reliable than some of the earlier manuscripts, because the later manuscript could have been copied from the originals. It could have been. And it's very interesting, because if you go and you look, the vast majority of differences between the manuscripts, there's not a lot, but there are some, like there's some very important differences, there's a few passages missing. It's usually things missing. Like, guess what? Woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, doesn't even exist in the original manuscript. Or no, I'm not saying the original, the earliest ones they have. So if you go to the earliest ones they have, they don't even have that at all. It's like a whole chapter is missing. Now, can you picture a reason why some very nervous, power-hungry, powerful spiritual leaders might not want that chapter in the Bible?
A mirror.
Because they could say...
They look and they see themselves.
They could say, ooh, this could cause an uprising of women and this and that. No, let's just... Joe, the scribe over here, when you make this copy, let's just kind of stick that chunk out and don't copy it. And guess when the time, the greatest time of the biggest enemies of the gospel existed? The Gnostics. Guess when they rose to power? From about 90 AD to several hundred years AD. Guess when the oldest manuscripts were discovered? Right in that time period. These are the people who didn't want to acknowledge Jesus actually came in the flesh. So your oldest manuscripts, which was what most of our modern translations come from, can have some compromises in them. And the reason I like mine, except on this one, this is the only one, or this is like one of about 10, but I just handwrite them in. I really like this translation because in almost every spot where there's a discrepancy, the exact from the King James where the discrepancy is in the footnotes. So I can see both. So I can say, oh, whenever I see anything missing, guess what? I just automatically assume that that is the Word of God. That it was missing because somebody with nefarious purposes took it out.
Do you happen to know what year the library at Alexandria, Egypt was destroyed?
I don't remember. Yeah,
that was really a tremendous loss.
Right.
And if it had persisted, it would have really helped.
Right.
There were probably a lot of things that they
had. Is that 1030 or something like that?
I have a blind spot there. I honestly don't know. We can look it up. I'm sure somebody's looking it up.
I've heard about it.
The Library of
Alexandria.
It was 48 B.C.
Yeah, I was going to say it was way
burned before that time.
But nevertheless, you know, things can get destroyed. Or let's say they didn't have the, let's say Textus Receptus, right? That's what the King James is based off of, right? Let's just say that one. Take that one for instance. And let's just say for a moment that they didn't have the originals, but the copies they used for that were from the originals. You see what I mean? So they lost the originals, they lost the copies, and then Textus Receptus, 300 AD, was actually the most legitimate manuscript. You could make a strong case for that, but see, the linear thinkers in liberal academia, they don't want to acknowledge that. They want to say, no, you got to go back closer to the source.
I think it was those same people, though, that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1948, they talked about the fact that there was no corruption of the text from the original, that even though it had been almost 4,000 years, that there was absolutely no corruption of the text.
And
the book of Isaiah.
Of the newest copies versus the ancient copies.
But that's the
Old Testament. So yeah, we're talking New Testament here. So
see, as a organized religion, you know, I always thought that the Roman Catholics were first. You know, the Latin interpretation from the Greek to the Latin. The Roman Catholics picked it up, you know, out of Rome. Then it went to France. Then it went to German. Then it went to English. Then it went to American or whatever. And I always thought that it was, interpretation was good to, for that society to understand, you know. And most of it was the small words, A or the or whatever, you know. And but it scares me if they take the scriptures and they leave out something.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it's a question of, you know, the accuracy. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
It's scary.
Well, but don't be too scared. I don't want to scare anybody, because the discrepancies are very minor, and they're very few. You can probably have a one page. You could go list them all. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think there's any the cause to be scared. But here's one. This is one such discrepancy, and you could see that if somebody had ulterior motives, where now we could get a bad picture. And so, you know, as someone who's very interested in this, that's why I want to take the time to teach this, because we got to be very diligent here, because we are focusing on the discrepancy. This is a discrepancy, because in verse 10, the majority of manuscripts that we have, the vast majority of manuscripts that we have from antiquity, they say we and us, not they and them. Based on a couple, very few, a couple of manuscripts say they and them. Why is they and them in most of our Bibles then? Guess what? Because those couple of manuscripts, they came from a more ancient source. However, I would like to point out that that ancient source was right smack dab in the middle of the Gnostic heresy time period. So there were people who were Gnostics who were, these are these people who like to do things behind the scenes and control things behind the scenes and have power and influence and change things and leave things out or skew things or pervert things or distort things. And so I'm going to say that I go with King James here, and I believe the Textus Receptus to be accurate here, and I there's other, and when we get there, I'll do a bigger thing on it. I'm going to do a very big thing on this verse 10 here, but when we get there, I'm going to try to demonstrate to you why I believe it's us and we, not they and them. Because what does that mean? If it's us and we, that means that they're speaking of the church being there in heaven before the tribulation period starts. Wow. That's, talk about pre-tribulation rapture, that is one of the biggest verses right there, and it comes down to how you interpret those two pronouns. That's a huge verse right there. It's a big verse. But notice in our context for today, that's a preview. We'll get into the meat of it, and I'll give you the different manuscripts, and you can go do some more research on your own when we get to chapter 5. Little quick preview there, but in our context today, and now let's go ahead and read it that way. And thou hast made us a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. Let's read it like that, right? That means we, the church, are going to be kings and priests, ruling and reigning on the earth with Christ during the millennial reign. Kings and priests, and so that's what we're looking at. Notice in verses 26 in Revelation chapter 2, he says, "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority to rule over the nations."
That's a king.
Right. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." So the King of Kings, Jesus, we are going to rule and reign with him as kings and priests over the world during the millennial reign of his millennial reign. Alright, so let's look at last one. Rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's also in verses 26 there. And this is something that comes from Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9.
The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I will become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots."
Okay. And do you see that verse 27 there in Revelation? "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, smashing the clay pots," right? You can see that's a direct, this is a direct quote from Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. And so Psalm 2 is actually very, very interesting. It's like a three-way conversation between God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God's Holy Spirit. And it's a challenge to go work your way through Psalm 2 and see who's speaking to who at what point. When is God the Father speaking? When is Jesus speaking? And when is the Holy Spirit speaking? And it's kind of like a conversation between the three of them. And they're all baffled. It's really about the Battle of Armageddon. That's what it's about. And they're baffled that the armies of the world think that they can come together against God and defeat him. And they're almost laughing at it. They're like, they're looking at it like,
what?
This is ridiculous. The armies of the world think they're going to come together and thwart my plan. You know, God speaking. And also notice that, I liked when Abraham read that. Did you hear that? "Today you have become my son," or "Today I have begotten thee," in another translation, right?
Yeah.
Remember that when we went back to that Trinity thing when we started this with? Remember that? Very, very important to know that really Jesus became God's son the day he was resurrected from the dead. Now, he was always God's son in a sense. But think about it. Could God beget anything that was going to die? Think about that for a minute. God's eternal and immortal and immutable. So can he beget something that's going to die? Well, not in that sense, because Jesus was mortal because he was human. Right? He didn't inherit sin from his father because he had a heavenly father, but he did inherit a mortal frame from his mother, Mary. And so as he goes to the cross and he dies, that was the sacrifice that he had to pay for us, because he could do it blamelessly without sin and transfer his righteousness over to us in that transaction. But when God raised him from the dead, "Today I have begotten thee." Remember that's from Acts 13? That's when the promise was fulfilled of Psalm 2. So like, "Today I have begotten thee," because when he begot him in the sense of raising him from the dead, that's when he became a man eternal, to live for eternity as a man forever without death. And so you think about that. It's a lot of people struggle with that. That's kind of a new concept to think about and understand.
Kind of like Adam without sin.
Right, exactly. The second Adam, he's called, as a matter of fact. Okay, let's move on. And let's look at, let's just close this out. He says, "And I will give him the anointing star, the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And remember verse 26, "He who overcomes." So how do you overcome? It's 1 John 5:4. We're going to keep hammering that verse.
"For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith."
Okay, so remember that. That we overcome by faith.
Scientist has gone back and looked at the Star of Bethlehem. He's going to have Christ born under the crescent moon as well as a star. I think that's going to be an interesting concept.
Huh?
Does that mean he is born under the moon star? Or does that mean it's going to be combat? The crescent moon and
I don't know. I could be more on that. Okay, so we're going to start into session 8. And this is Revelation chapter 3 now. So we're breaking into a new chapter. And so we'll just start by reading it, which is the letter to the church at Sardis. Okay, so since you only have one verse, do you want to take that? Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6.
Okay.
And in many ways, this is the most critical letter. This is the most, and when I say critical, I don't mean most important. I mean, although it might be most important to us, as most of us have a Protestant background, I mean, this is the letter that has the most criticisms from Jesus.
And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. All right, so real quick, let's do a quick snapshot here on the chart, if you have it with you. If not, I'll just kind of go over it with you. So Sardis, if this theory is accurate, and it's correct, if it is, this would represent a couple of possibilities, but I think the primary one is that it represents the Protestant Reformation Church. Okay. And these last three, there's two different ways to kind of look at them, but I'm going to go with this way first. And we'll kind of talk about the other one as an addendum maybe at the end. Okay, so starting in the 16th century, we all know what happened. The most famous person, of course, is?
Martin Luther.
And hopefully, was that?
Yeah, we're talking about the Protestant Reformation.
Yeah, but
I was thinking John Mark or something.
As a matter of fact, on October 31st, on October 31st, that was the day that Martin Luther went to, as the story goes, you know, went to the main place there in the square, and he nailed his 95 theses on the door in a very revolutionary, revolting sort of way, like, you corrupt Catholic Church, these are the 95 things you need to take care of because you are out of line with Scripture. You have the 95 theses?
Somewhere there.
That's
so
nice.
We need an archaeological dig to go into that.
And it's kind of an interesting story, and I'm glad some other names were mentioned, because there's Wycliffe and Tyndale, and there's scores of names. But Luther's kind of like, he was the most famous one. But it wasn't just like one person decided one day we're going to have a revolt against the corruption of the Catholic Church. It was a groundswell of opposition.
Although some of the British ones that you mentioned were martyred.
Definitely.
They were martyred. They were horribly martyred.
Yeah, very bad. And, you know, so there was a bunch of people. There was a groundswell of opposition that was starting to grow in a movement. I mean, it was really a movement because the corruption had gotten so bad where it was just so obvious. And it's kind of funny because Luther never wanted to be a Bible expert. That was not what he wanted to do. It was actually one of the people in charge of him forced him to go to Bible school. And when he started reading the New Testament and studying it, he was like, this is crazy. What the Bible is saying has nothing to do with what our church has become. And it was interesting that that happened. And the reason it happened was because Luther was the monk's monk. He was like the monk of monks of monks.
Yeah.
And he was so devout and he was so pious that he couldn't stand to not be the most pious. And so basically what happened is they'd have a day of fasting. And so he'd get done with the fasting and he'd feel like he hadn't suffered enough, so he would fast an extra day.
Or maybe another after that.
Yeah. Or if they had a fast for a week, then he would fast for 2 weeks. And if they prayed for 1 hour, he'd pray for 2 hours. And it was just this thing where he couldn't get past, like, well, what more do I have to do to be right with God? And he, because he was so in this works mindset, like, I have to do things to prove my fidelity to God. And so as Luther went about that mindset, it just was it's kind of like one of those things where the carrot's always, you know, in the horse. It's like always in front of him and you can never reach it. And it was just one of those things where he could never be pious enough and he could never be, he could never accomplish enough spiritually to feel good about himself. And so finally, when one of the people who was overseeing him noticed this problem that he had, they sent him to Bible school, and he didn't even want to go. He didn't want to do it, but it, you know, back then it was like, these are your marching orders, you are going to go. So he went, and as he went, he started reading especially Galatians. That was like the gospel of grace to him, you know, as he saw it. And he just shed the baggage of all this works-based stuff, and he was like, it's all grace. It's all grace. It's all based on grace. And then he went and confirmed that a bunch of other places in the scripture. And then he tried to reform the Catholic Church and get the Catholic Church to start teaching people more accurately from the scriptures instead of all these traditions that had piled up over the centuries. Now let's get rid of this weird, corrupt stuff and go back to scripture. So, of course, when that happened, there was a huge division. Pope Leo, a very stubborn, strong-willed man, and Martin Luther, also very a stubborn, strong-willed man, and they butt heads together and called each other a bunch of names that we won't recount here.
That's a Christian love.
A very Christian love, right? You know, they a bunch of names we won't repeat here. And they got in a big argument, big fight, and the Pope had the authority, and he said, you don't repent, you're excommunicated. And Martin Luther says,
thank you.
Here I am. I can do no other. You know, this is here I stand. I can do no other than go by what the Word of God says, not by what you tell me to do. And so that was the schism that split. And instead of just being one random person, there was such a groundswell of opposition against all the corruption that all the people who agreed with Luther, they just kind of went with him. And that started that big moment in church history where there was that big schism. And so that began the Lutheran Church, started at that point. Remember, this all happened in Germany. Luther was German, so they made a big effort to translate the Bible into German. As Carol was mentioning earlier, it was translated into German. The Gutenberg Press, that's when we started having the printing press. The Bible started getting printed real fast, like copy, 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 you know, copy, copy, copy.
You didn't have to be wealthy to
and
own a copy.
It was spread out into the common people's language. Yeah.
Wasn't it in Latin at the time?
Right, it was in Latin. That's correct.
It was translated in 15... The 16, when was King James? Yes.
1611 was King James,
yeah.
But there was copies... But that's English.
Yeah.
In the German, in the 1500s,
yeah.
On the print, the Gutenberg press, it started going out in German.
Yeah.
So the actual people in Germany, they could actually read it and say, oh, this is what the Bible says.
So now they didn't have to, like, learn a new language to, like, understand it?
Right.
No,
they didn't have to learn Latin.
The Roman Catholics still was putting in Latin. I mean,
but they wouldn't even give the Latin Bible to the people.
Yeah, that's true.
You had to be a priest.
You had to be a priest to get the book, the Bible. Mm-hmm. But and they would talk, or the service was in Latin. But the average person could not read or understand.
So that's why, like, they have like a prayer, like Hail mm-hmm. Mary, I think, and then Latin, like
right.
according to some.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay. So So this was a big moment for us, but let's just go ahead and look at this first couple of verses here, and then we're kind of already almost at the hour here, but let me just kind of introduce this book and how we're going to approach it, and then we'll start with the cross references next week. So I'll do the introduction right now. Okay, so notice this. It's the angel of the church in Sardis, right? He, that's Jesus, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Okay. Now, this is the only time when Jesus repeats one of the titles of himself. Remember how he has these titles? Right? Kind of like the one with the sharp two-edged sword, and he's the one with the, you know, he's the Son of God. He calls himself to the Church of Thyatira, and he calls himself the one who was dead and is living again. He calls himself to the Church of Smyrna. Why would he say that to the Church of Smyrna, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life? Why would he say that? Because they're being persecuted to death. So he's identifying with them, right? Why would he call himself to the Church of Pergamum?
The one who has the sharp two-edged sword?
What? Because they were getting away from the scripture. You see what I mean? Why would he say that? Because they were getting away from the scripture. Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Why would he do that? Because they're starting to deify Mary. You see what I mean? And he says, wait a minute. You know, I was born of Mary, but that was in my human frame. I was born of God as the Son of God when he raised me from the dead. You know, that's who my ultimate identity is, as the Son of God. And so, as the Son of God, I am, you know, you're losing your perspective of me, Jesus is saying. Remember, I'm the Son of God. You're focusing too much on these other things. Focus on me. Here, notice what he says. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Where else did he use the seven stars?
The seven stars in his right hand?
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. The Ephesus church?
Ephesus, the first church. Now, I find that very interesting. I find that very interesting, because go back and look at that verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, right? And who are the seven stars? The seven angels of the seven churches, right? And so, in other words, that's the very beginning of the church. I find that very interesting, right? I find that very interesting, because what is the Protestant church trying to do? They're trying to go back to the beginning and circumvent all the corruption, right? You see that correlation there? And so they're trying to go back and start back at the beginning, back before. They're trying to go back to the Bible and see, okay, how do we start from scratch? Well, I think Jesus is saying here, I'm the one who started this in the first place. I'm the one who's holding all this in my hand. Okay, so if you want to go back and start from scratch, okay, but remember, I'm the source. Not Luther, not King of England, not King of Scotland, you know, and I think Jesus has a rebuke for the Protestant church in here. That he's basically saying, you have a name that you are alive. Name, like name, nom, denomination. Mm-hmm. You have a name that you are alive. In other words, oh, I'm Baptist, I'm Lutheran, I'm Protestant, you know, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Anglican, I'm this, I'm that, I'm Presbyterian, and so on and so forth. And you just go on down the line, right? But Jesus is kind of saying, but I'm the one who started this. And what did the Protestants have a tendency to do? I think as people who are more of a Protestant background than Catholic background, I think we have a danger of taking pride in our little niche of Christianity.
And we strengthen our beliefs and get away from fundamentals.
Like, oh, well, we're a Presbyterian, we're the Scottish Church, so, you know, we're this, or we're the Lutheran Church, so we do things this way, and we're going to have these traditions. And so Jesus is saying, you have a name or a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead.
And that confuses me so much.
What's that?
Well, because you would think that after all the corruption Martin Luther tried to overcome, of course he was hoping to reform the Catholic Church, not form his own, but you would think there would have been some clarity and purity in that first movement.
And there was. And I think that's really a key point. But notice in verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, speaking to the Catholic Church, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Okay. That is not true of the Protestant Church. The Protestant Church, in large degree, is in shambles. And if you go around from denomination to denomination, the numbers have plummeted in these last couple of decades. In the Western Europe, and now in America, the just sheer numbers plummeted. Now, you could say quality versus quantity, that's fine. So if we have quality, I think we do, and Jesus acknowledges that because he says you have, notice this, I like this in verse 4, but you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Names. Now think about that. You could think about that as people, individuals, but maybe you could think about that as denominations. And I think there's a couple of denominations that stand out as hanging in there and doing pretty well. The Baptists as one, the Methodists, the Wesleyan Church as another. These are churches that have maintained pretty good integrity. Most of the other mainline denominational churches, you can go and have, you know, homosexual pastors now, and not just marrying, you know, agreeing to marry a homosexual couple, but actually having pastors and priests that are themselves professed homosexuals, and that's a big problem with what the scripture says, you know, and it's nothing against that particular group of people who are caught in sin. It's just one example of how, notice this, you have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. In other words, and as part of the Protestant Church, we've polluted and diluted our faith by accepting worldly things into the church. And we've, in the Protestant Church, and if you go around and you look into the Protestant Church, you know, and I can speak for myself in a very limited way. About a year ago, a little bit more than a year ago now, I spent about a year going and visiting a number of churches around El Paso. And I visited numerous churches, most of them Protestant, and most of them, you know, I used this analogy the other week, but you know how there's that joke, that old joke that says there's enough dust on most people's Bibles that you could spell out the word damnation? Because people have left the Word of God sitting, you know, for so long they haven't addressed it, that it's kind of a snipey way of, you know, making a point, right? So not trying to be, you know, critical of anyone in particular, but just saying, you know, if you're not in the Word, then something's wrong with your faith, with walk with Christ. And so you go to many of these Protestant churches, and it's like there's enough dust on the church. That's when I was doing this, and I was kind of like, sometimes Janice would go with me, sometimes, you know, I would go on my own, and I'd come back, and I just, the word that kept coming to my mind, like over and over again, like it just kind of like, this is the word that came to my mind as I went to this church, and then this church, and then this church, and then this church. The word that kept coming to mind was dusty. It's just like a dusty old church, and they're just kind of like going through the motions. doing the things, and there's really just like it, there's just not much there.
You don't have the heart or the enthusiasm.
And the people, the actual individual people that I met, it's not necessarily that there was very much wrong with these people. I'm not judging them. I'm just saying, in general, the church had a very low energy, low spirits, not a lot of things happening. And I think when Jesus is saying this here, you can kind of see that as the Protestant church goes up to the end times, its final state is not going to be better than its original state. It's heading for decline. It's going for a decline. Now, there's some churches that came out of the Protestant Reformation, and that's the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea. So there's some churches that came out of that, one good one and one very bad one. So we're going to get to those when we do those session 9 and session 10. And then once we do those first 10 sessions, then session 11 will start with chapter 4 and what happens after the church age. So that's our introduction to Sardis. I think the number one thing that Christ addresses here, though, is he talks about the Holy Spirit. He says he's the one that holds the seven spirits of God in addition to the seven stars. Like, he has what that church needs. What does that church need? God's Holy Spirit desperately needs it. This church desperately needs God's Holy Spirit because it has lost that along the way. And so we'll talk about God's Holy Spirit. We have a whole big first section on that next week, and we'll jump into this church and really take a look at it in detail.
You couldn't find the meaning of Sardis? It says meaning lost?
Yeah. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
It's so interesting because the Sardis stone, it was once considered a precious stone, like just like an emerald, a diamond, and all the other sapphire and rubies and all that. But the Sardis stone became common. It became more of a common, normal stone rather than one of the precious stones. And the original name, you can find people who speculate on what the name means, but really the name's been lost. And isn't that fitting? Isn't that fitting? Because here we're talking about names, right? You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. It's like, I'm Lutheran. And Jesus is kind of like, well, what does that mean? Like, do you know what that means?
Well, what is it saying? I have a
yeah,
question.
Go ahead.
Getting back to the discussion of the Catholic, I know for a certain that the Catholic Church has undergone some effort to reform itself. And I'm not sure just how far along it is. It's probably, you know, it's like going up trying to climb a slippery slope or something. But anyway, I think there has been some effort to address it.
A massive effort. You're absolutely right.
But the Catholics now hold it, you know, to encourage to read the Bible, and to, so that's a plus.
It's a big step.
Yeah, but you see, the Catholic Church is not a monolithic organization.
No,
there are some like 12 different organizations under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic.
Well, you go from one diocese to another, and you see great differences. I went to a Catholic funeral mass Saturday. I think I mentioned to you we prayed for him. My good friend's brother, he ended up dying. The St. Matthew's Church doesn't even look the same as when I went for Renee's funeral. But there was the crucifix with Jesus, the crucified Christ on it. The statues, they were all gone except for a statue of Joseph and Mary toward the side and in the back. And then the candles, I kind of was taking note because we had talked about this. The candles were on a stand by themselves, and there was no... There was a Bible there, but there was no statue by it.
A lot of the votive candles, you put a coin in, and the light comes on. It's not even from the flame.
This was actually, you had to light the candle. Where this was, this is a small church. It's not a really big church.
Well, I mean, it depends on the church.
Yeah. But I know that even in other parts of Texas, the church is different, and it's different in California. It really depends on who the bishop or the archbishop. I don't exactly know how that works.
That's what I would emphasize, is that it's regional. The reform is regional.
Mm-hmm.
Some regions are doing better than others. And another point that I really like to bring out what you said is Pastor Bob actually had a really good thing to say about this. And I really appreciate it, because I think it's true. And he said, you know, you have like these, you have the, and I'm going to bring up some groups that I don't necessarily agree with, but you have what's the order? The Jesuits.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You have the Carmelites. You have
the Dominicans.
Dominicans. And you have these different, it's kind of like when somebody wanted to do something special inside the Catholic Church, they went to the Pope, the Vatican, and they said, hey, we want to do this. We want to really focus on the Franciscans. We want to focus on helping the poor and nature and
mm-hmm.
like that. We want to take the gospel and we want to focus on this. And the Pope would say, okay, well, you're going to do that, and we'll have, you know, it's going to be the Order of St. Francis or the Jesuit, whatever. So instead of splitting, like us as Protestants, it's like, you know, we show up and you're wearing your kilt the wrong way. You're supposed to wear your kilt like this. Well, I'm going to go start my other church.
The kilt of the right church.
You know,
right,
the kilt of the three links down instead of the four links down. Or, you know what I mean? I mean, it's
yeah,
like
as
years. Protestant church has been a little bit more, well, it kind of started with a divisive rebellion, right? Luther against the Catholic
That's
Church.
And it's continued.
And then it's
divisiveness has continued.
It's grown.
Now, anytime anybody disagrees with another, then it's just like, oh, we'll go start our own church.
One church split over the, and this is true, over the issue of how many servings you could get out of a 9x13 cake pan. It was a big fight.
Weird.
They didn't become a new denomination, but some left. I have a feeling there were other problems. That was the straw.
No, it was the slice.
It was.
Did you tell them, because they weren't here Sunday when you talked about the lighting of the Christmas lights at downtown El Paso? Were you there? Or
mm-hmm.
somebody
yeah.
said that they went to the Christmas festival, you know, the lighting.
Yeah, the festival
yeah.
of
lights or whatever.
There's somebody in the Bible study.
In the Bible study, and they said there was no manger scene.
Yeah. Oh.
No manger.
What's
nothing representing Christian.
Hmm.
It's the same way that they're replacing Christmas with Xmas instead.
Xmas means Christ. X is the Greek word for. And it's
incidents where they say happy holiday.
Mm-hmm.
We hope you have a happy holiday, not saying a Merry Christmas to you.
I've never had anybody, my Jewish friends, anybody else, have a problem with me saying Merry Christmas to them. Never. But X means, is the symbol, the Greek symbol for Kairos or Christ. So when you see Xmas, it means it's a shorthand for Christmas.
Yes,
I'll still
say Christmas.
I don't like
Season's greetings, Merry Christmas.
Yeah.
Happy holidays. Here. Merry Christmas.
Bah, humbug.
All right. Any prayer requests tonight?
For our cousin Sarah, she just likes to have an attorney to watch. In Florida?
In Florida? Wow.
Tornado?
Yeah, she said this, like, overnight there's going to be a tornado to watch.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah. The weather is just
morning.
Crazy.
Anybody else?
That's not unusual for...
Florida,
is it? In Georgia this time of year?
It's her first year in Florida.
Mm-hmm.
Pray for Dale. He's having health issues.
Evans?
Yes.
Okay.
His blood sugar is not doing so good, and he's starting to get the repercussions from
yeah.
the diabetes.
The ulcers on his feet that Mike Harmon had.
Diabetes?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah,
yes,
friend
bad.
Of mine told me
her
yesterday,
grandma? She had her cataracts removed.
Oh, nice.
She's slowly healing.
Getting
she's
better?
Like, yeah,
well,
she couldn't see.
No, she's got.
I'm sorry.
She's got blood in.
Oh yeah.
Oh no.
So
how
it's bad, but she's
who
slowly
just
recovering.
Up and they're waiting to see if it gets better. He'll have to go in and take it out. Oh,
did you forget to tell him that she takes aspirin?
He says that a lot of people have the blood in there.
They do,
I've heard of that. I've heard.
Mm-hmm.
I think we should also pray for Carolyn Fogg and Flora Smith that are both looking to have orthopedic surgeries and that are being held up by health concerns. But they desperately
Laura
need their surgeries. Flora Smith
and Carolyn.
And as far as I know, I have not received any word from my friend McDaniels.
I was thinking about him the other day.
And somebody asked me today, well, they haven't notified our church that he's in hospice. He told me personally. I don't know anything about what he sent the Baptist church over the First Baptist or not. But he told me personally, they said I would live through Thanksgiving, but they won't give me any hope for Christmas.
Well, man proposes, but God disposes.
Well, that's good.
Yeah, I know.
I told the ladies at church, I said, can we kind of turn up the prayers a little bit and warm that up and see if we can't keep him going another 4 or 5 years?
We've been praying for him a long time.
Yeah, 10 years at least.
Yes.
Maybe 14.
You need prayers for your yearbook yet?
One thing at a time. PBA conference first.
Jen, that's
Jen Heron's been she's banged her head against the wall a few times already over the year. But
yeah, she was complaining.
I have a prayer concern.
Yes.
We had damage to our roof because of the hail. So I'd like to bring it up to the Lord that he helps us find a roofer.
Steal our money.
That's
tough. Those guys are sharks. Home advisory or whatever, these people that are on that they recommend are checked over.
Home advisor,
go online and it's free, and they'll list the ratings of the roofers and that they've gone through filtering process.
Well, McDaniel Roofer, if he's still in business, I've known personally for 50 years, and I've never heard of them cheating anybody. They've always done good work. Now,
he's been in business 50 years. He's not a cheater.
Well, his father started the business, and I don't know whether this kid went to Bel Air, and he lives around the other side of the runway from my son-in-law out at Canutillo, but they've been great people, and they may be expensive. I don't know. I haven't dealt with them in a number of years, but I've known the family for years and years and years. If they're still in the book, I don't know whether they're even doing the business anymore. No, he may be retired. I don't know.
Well, let's bring it to the Lord in prayer. Anybody else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us this evening. And we pray, Lord, that you would not forsake us and have us be part of that dead part of the Protestant Church, but the alive part, the part that remains and the part that is seeking to walk in white with you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to maintain our integrity and increase our appetite for spiritual things and a spiritual relationship with you, and keep us in your guidance and in your care and in your love, and help us to continue to grow spiritually, that we might just keep our relationships with you active and keep them vital and alive and living. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We continue to pray for Jim McDaniels and his concerns of his failing health, that you'll just help comfort him and strengthen him through this time. Whatever your will on his life might be, that it might be done. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Carolyn and Dale and Flora, and that you'll just bless them with their medical concerns, each and every one of them, that you'll strengthen them in the way they need to be strengthened and comfort them in the way they need to be comforted, and help them with the various treatments and medical concerns that they have, whatever they might be, that they're handled appropriately by the appropriate people. And we pray, Lord, that we just praise you and bless you and thank you for Heimer's grandmother, that she's gotten through it and still has some concerns, but we pray that things are getting better and looking up, and we just pray that you'll continue to comfort and strengthen her through for medical concerns. We also pray, Lord, for Dennis and Bea's roof situation, how big an investment that is, and how scary that can be with people that aren't always on the up and up. And we just pray that you'll help bring someone to them that's reputable and someone that will do a good job and be honest and forthright with what the cost is. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Sarah in Florida, that you'll protect her and all the people there who are undergoing this weather turmoil that's there today and tonight. And she'll bless them and protect them from those potential dangers. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit and bring us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Daniel.
Daniel.